Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, based on the truths of many scriptures, condensing the teaching of the Word, reads thus. Why must he, that is our mediator, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved, the Christian Church believes and proclaims not only the true and complete humanity of Jesus, but also his true and complete deity. To quote just two scriptures, one from the beginning and the other near the end of the Gospel according to John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have Thomas's awestruck confession of Jesus, my Lord and my God. Chapter 20, verse 28. Beloved, the united, clear, and undeniable testimony of the Bible regarding Jesus Christ is this. He is spoken of with divine names. He exercises divine attributes. He performs divine works, and he receives divine worship. That's the united, clear, and undeniable testimony of sacred scripture. But we need to see now that the deity of our Savior is neither legendary nor even arbitrary. And there's a reason for this, a very good reason. Indeed, it is absolutely necessary for our salvation and for God's glory that our Savior be truly and fully God. Question 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? Answer, he must in one person be also very God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. That's this question and answer in Lord's Day 6 that will be our focus this evening. Why our Savior must be truly God. And there are three points and reasons. First, our Savior must be truly God because of his propitiation. Second, his provision. And third, his mediation. Our Savior must be truly God because of one, his propitiation, two, his provision, and three, his mediation. I'll explain each of these terms and develop them in turn. First of all, then, We need to understand the long and potentially intimidating word propitiation. That noun is related, of course, to the verb to propitiate. And to propitiate is to appease another's anger. Theologically here, in the Word of God, we're dealing with Jehovah's anger, his just anger against us for our sins. The verb propitiate, to appease, in this instance, God's anger against us for our sins. The verb being slightly easier to understand than propitiation, the noun, is that act or work of appeasing the divine wrath, which is achieved, the scriptures teach us, by Christ bearing the divine anger and fury against all of his elect, all of Christ's life long, and especially on the cross. The wrath was always upon Christ, and it intensified, particularly on the 6 hours on the accursed tree, and you can even see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. The burden is increasing, and he's led to be crucified, where it gets worse. And then we have the 3 hours of darkness after the first 3 hours, where the intensity increases yet further. Now, the scriptures teach not only that Jesus performs the work of propitiation, or appeasement of the divine wrath, as our substitute by bearing it in our place instead of us. He not only performs the work of propitiation, but he is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. He personally, as the one who achieved that work, that's the teaching especially of 1 John 2, verse 2, part of which I quoted. And so the question now is, why must he be, in one person, also very God, in order to be our propitiation? And here I'm especially going to answer that question in terms of three divine attributes, presented in terms of adjectives. Here's the first one. He must be God in order to bear the eternal wrath of God against sin. Think of, first of all, of even one ungodly and impenitent sinner and the punishment meted out upon him. It is everlasting hell. Now think of God's wrath against the elect church. Millions and even billions in the one Catholic or universal church of all ages. The great number that no man can number, as many as the stars in heaven and the sand upon the seashore. Everlasting hell for the sins of one impenitent sinner. And then now the substitute bears the suffering due to that vast multitude of the elect church. We're talking here eternal wrath. How can that be borne by one in only 33 years? Or especially in the last 6 or 3 hours of his life? How can eternal punishment be endured in such a short period of time? If and only if that person, the Redeemer, the one who suffers for us, is also fully God, not only man. That is, if only it can only be born if he is the eternal one, the eternal God, personally. So that he, by his eternal Godhead, can sustain in his human nature the burden of God's eternal wrath That's the first divine attribute. The wrath which he bears as our propitiation is eternal. That's why he needs to be God, the Eternal One. And secondly, he must be God in order to bear the infinite wrath of God against our sins. We spoke about the number of the elect. Think now about the number of the sins of one elect person. David says they've gone above his head. They mount up to the heavens. Well, now think of the number of the sins of all the elect church. And then think of the infinite wrath of Almighty God against these sins committed against his infinite majesty. And only one who is infinite can sustain in his human nature God's infinite wrath. That's the logic of the atonement, the need for the divine mediator. And now the third and final point in this connection. Jesus must be God in order to bear not only the eternal and infinite wrath, but also the omnipotent wrath of God against our sins. The Bible has a lot to say about God's powerful hand. And then ordinarily, when it wants to emphasize the even greater strength, it speaks about his arm. Well, think about God's hand and arm and might and the exceeding abundance of his strength going forth in fury against sin. An omnipotent power against sin. Now listen to question and answer 17 again. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, there's the divine omnipotence, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. That was some burden. And only the divine power, the omnipotence of Almighty God, the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, could sustain that burden. Why did our Savior have to be God? In order to bear the eternal, infinite, and omnipotent wrath of Jehovah. That's some propitiation. And the propitiator, our Lord Jesus, must be divine. Let's move now from the negative to the positive. That is, let's move from Christ's propitiation, the first point, to Christ's provision. Propitiation deals with the problem of sin and its punishment. Provision, then, is God giving us great and lavish benefits. Jesus Christ's propitiation of our sins issues in their forgiveness by God through faith alone. But the believer also needs not only to be pardoned, but to be righteous, perfectly righteous in the sight not merely of man, but in the eyes of the Holy One of Israel. And you know the beautiful biblical phrase for this, one of my favorites in all of Scripture. It's called the righteousness of God. Regarding the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 states, as a sort of summary of this great gospel book, therein, that is, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And this gospel righteousness, imputed righteousness, this imputed gospel righteousness is called the righteousness of God. Why the righteousness of God? There are many reasons which could be given, and I'm going to give them too. It's called the righteousness of God because God planned this righteousness in his eternal decree. God produced this righteousness and earned it through the holy life and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. God provided this righteousness in the gospel of Jesus. God gives this righteousness, the righteousness of God, in his grace. God approves this righteousness in his just judgment. God accepts this righteousness now and on the last day. The righteousness of God, because God planned it, produced it, provided it, gives it, approves it, and accepts it. It is, from top to bottom and every angle, the righteousness of God. And now the question is, who is it who personally can obtain and produce the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, except one who is personally God? It's the righteousness of God because it was wrought by one, even Christ Jesus, who is God. He can work and obtain the righteousness of God. The believer, by God's grace, out of thankfulness for his salvation in Christ, the believer performs good works. They're never perfect, but they are good. There is good in them, and they can lawfully be called good by virtue of the good in them wrought in us and by us through the Holy Spirit. But the good works of the believer, even from the perspective of their righteousness, partial, could never, ever be called the righteousness of God, because they're wrought even by human beings. Even the good works of Adam before the fall weren't the righteousness of God. They were the righteousness of Adam. But the holy obedience of Jesus Christ is rightly and truly called the righteousness of God, because he is God. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 refers to him as the Lord our righteousness. That is Jehovah our righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness, and his righteousness is the righteousness of God. Question 17. Why must he in one person be also truly God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. That was the first point. We looked at his propitiation. And now the second point. He must be truly God that he might obtain for and restore to us righteousness. And chiefly, and first of all, imputed righteousness, a legal righteousness which Jesus obtained for us and which is received by us through believing. The righteousness of God. That's why he must be God. And all the religions, even some which appear or sound like or pretend to be something in the area of Christianity, which deny the deity of Jesus Christ, can't have anything like an atonement or a propitiation, and they can't have the righteousness of God. Because if Jesus isn't God, there is no righteousness of God. And that's why they all wind up in salvation by man's own works. No divine savior, no deity of Jesus means auto-soterism, self-salvation. You've got to earn it, which is paganism and the cults. Now, the Catechism goes on to say that our Savior must be very God in order not only to obtain and restore to us righteousness, but also to obtain and restore to us life. Answer 17. And when it says life, the sort of life meant is immortal life. Immortal being not mortal, that is, a life which cannot die. Immortal life, everlasting or eternal life, heavenly life, and in a way that befits the believer who is only ever a creature, the life must be a divine life, a life that comes to us directly and graciously from God through Jesus. And all of those attributes about the life that comes to us through the gospel of Jesus, all of those characteristics reveal a life which can only come from God. Divine life, well, that says it all. Heavenly life, because God especially dwells in heaven, the abode of the great King. An everlasting life, because God is eternal. An immortal life, because, as 1 Timothy 6 puts it, God only hath immortality. Let me read you the first two verses of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, a reference to the eternal word, like the first words of the gospel according to John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, referring to the incarnation, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Here the word, John 1, is called, 1 John 1, the word of life, the eternal life which is with the Father. And that word of life, that word of eternal life, the eternal Son, became flesh so that he could be seen and heard and touched and handled. He's the one who's going to restore not only righteousness, the righteousness of God, a legal blessing, but he's going to restore to us and obtain for us life, an organic blessing wrought in us inwardly so that we're changed and transformed. Jesus calls himself in John chapter 6 the bread of life, a bread which not only comes down from heaven, but a bread which feeds the whole church in all ages unto eternal life. And even that divine title which Jesus ascribes to himself, the bread of life, indicates that he must be, and he is, God. Because only one who is God, with the divine, heavenly, everlasting, and immortal life, can ever be the bread of life for the whole church of all nations and all ages. Earlier in that same gospel, the gospel according to John in chapter 4, Jesus tells us that he gives the Holy Spirit as the water of life. Bread of life, chapter 6. Water of life, chapter 4. He told the woman at the well on earth that I, Jesus, give the water of life. Revelation 22, verse 17, we read it earlier, says, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Anyone who's thirsty, anyone who wants it, take the water of life freely. If you're thirsty, come. Come and take that water of life freely. Whosoever will, anybody at all. And of course, you're only made willing to take the water of life by the same Spirit who is the water of life, who gives you a thirst for the water of life, and then he personally, the Spirit of Jesus, quenches your thirst as the living waters. Earlier in this same chapter, Revelation 22, verse 1, tells us about the water of life as it comes or even flows much more richly in the new heavens and the new earth. He showed me a pure river of water of life. Not just the water of life, but a river. A pure river proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here's the idea. The triune God on the throne who rules in the gracious kingdom as it is perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. He rules through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And here's the triune God through Christ sending forth the water of life in complete abundance as the pure river of the water of life. To take another phrase from Revelation 22, we read about people in the new creation partaking of the tree of life, and so living forever. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the tree of life and the bread of life, who gives the water of life, even as pure rivers of waters in its fullness in the world to come. And he can only do that, he can only send forth the Spirit, the water of life, as one who is personally the eternal Word, the life hidden with the Father before the world was. To go a little further, develop this second point. This organic life that Christ provides for us and gives to us is very closely related to what the Bible says about the image of God. We looked at the righteousness of God. That's a legal concept. God is judge, imputing, reckoning righteousness, the righteousness of his Son to his people. Now we're dealing with the image of God. Now the image of God, as you will know, I trust, from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, the image of God consists chiefly of these three specified things. 1, knowledge. 2, righteousness. And 3, holiness. And all three of these great blessings are organic, that is to say, living things. We're not dealing with God as judge. We're not in the courtroom now. We're not dealing with imputed righteousness. Very important, even crucial, but we're dealing with another related truth. We're dealing with organic, living, transformative blessings. Knowledge, that's a component in the image of God. That's a living knowledge of God so that we have fellowship with him. Knowledge, righteousness, here, not the imputed righteousness of another attributed to our account, but here, the living spiritual conformity of the child of God to Jehovah's will in joy, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that we, with heart and will and soul, are dedicated to the Lord as belonging to him who redeemed us by his precious blood. And now my point is, who can give to a fallen sinner the image of God? It's only one who is the image of God. As the Son perfectly images the Father. That is, only one who is the image of God, that is, fully God, equal in power and glory with the Father, only one who is personally God, the image of God, can give to us the image of God. Fully man, fully God, in one divine person forever. Not simply for arbitrary reasons, but because this was the only way it could be done, consistent with the justice of Almighty God and the nature of the full, complete salvation that is given to us. In other words, to go back to the things we said in the introduction, Jesus must be God not only because the Bible says it, and I quoted two texts and I could have quoted many more, not only because of the divine names, the divine worship, the divine works, the divine attributes that the Bible ascribes to him, not only that, You've got to grasp that. That's true. That proves the point. But we also need to see, for the confidence and comfort of our own souls, Jesus must be God for the inner necessity of his redemption, in accomplishing it and in applying it to us. The Savior must be God for our deliverance and God's glory. And the believer needs to feel that by believing it and sensing it, so that he, as to his soul, is confident and ever more confident in the gospel that my Savior had to be Son of Man and Son of God in order to deliver me, so that I in turn look to him and find all my strength and salvation in him as the one whom in the divine wisdom is perfectly fitted to serve all my needs as a sinner in need of great help and deliverance, and to honor the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's both of these points that are vital in exposing and refuting all of the forms of Unitarianism. Both of the points. You can go to texts that prove Jesus is a Son of God, and then you get into the arguments with them, and their arguments, dear help them, they're pathetic. They really are dire. The Unitarians, to make this point even clearer, Unitarians as opposed to Trinitarian, there's one person who is God, only one. Not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Spirit aren't God. The forms of Unitarianism include Jehovah Witnessism, Islam, Unitarianism, and Modernism. And all of them are anti-scriptural and anti-Christian, not only because they twist the scriptures and rob Christ of his deity, which is a grievous sin for which all impenitent folk will be punished severely by an angry God, but because, at an even more basic level for our hearts to appreciate, they're anti-scriptural and anti-Christian because they do not have a Savior. They do not have a salvation. And in keeping with that, they do not really know the sin and misery from which man needs to be saved by a Savior. Because when you rule out a divine Savior, that is a Savior who is fully God and fully man, then fallen, totally depraved man could never be saved. Why must our Savior, in one person, be very God? He must be very God because he needs the power of the Godhead to sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, his propitiation, and might obtain for and restore to us positively righteousness and life, and we added to it the image of God. And that brings us to our third point. Unitarianism, by definition, doesn't have a propitiation because it doesn't have a divine Savior, and doesn't have his provision because they don't have a divine Savior, but they don't have a mediator either. All of those religions and cults don't have a mediator. And by a mediator, we mean a go-between. Here, a go-between betwixt God and man. One who brings God down to us, so to speak, and one who brings us up to God. Let me give you here some scriptures to prove to you, not merely intellectually, but as to the needs of our souls. Let me give you some scriptures to prove that the man Christ Jesus must also be God in order to mediate the Almighty to us, to reveal him to us, to show us God's glory. This is Isaiah 40 at the start of that amazing second half of the book, dealing with John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's who Jesus is, our God. That's the language of the church. That's even the language of the Old Testament church here. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked straight and the rough places plain. This is what you do when the king comes into town. You improve the roads. You make them straight. You get rid of the humps by elevating low bits and bringing down high bits. Prepare in the desert a highway for our God. And verse 5 says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. John was preparing the way for our God, that's who Jesus is, so that the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. A mediator, a one who brings the glory of God, the majesty of the Most High in heaven, down to us in a way which people in the first century saw, and believers can see from the sacred scriptures today. By the way, look at verse 10. Behold the Lord God. Their God in our authorized version is capitalized, indicating this is the word Jehovah. Behold the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm will rule for him. His reward is with him, his work before him. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs with his arm, carries them in his bosom, and gently leads those that are with young. Jesus is that good shepherd. He's the Lord God. He's the shepherd of the sheep in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the mediator who brings God's glory and God's salvation from heaven to earth and shows it to us. Let me give you another passage. John chapter 1. I'm referring now to a different part than that to which I appealed earlier. John 1 verse 14, the Word, even the Word that was with God eternally and was God, the Word was made flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us. And here is his mediation, showing God to humanity. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, mediating the glory of God. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him and explained to mankind who God is, what God is like, so that his glory would dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. To turn a few pages over in John, for our third passage, John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip, rather obtusely and probably with a little bit of exasperation, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus says to him, no doubt with a tinge of sadness, perhaps even shaking his head, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? That must have touched him and hurt him. I've been with you so long, and you still don't know me. Here's the point, Jesus goes on to say. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And what are you doing talking about showing us the Father? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. I'm the mediator. Moses went up the mount and brought back to the people the word of God. I have come from God and am God, and I show you the Father. If you see me, you have seen the Father. And you can imagine Philip hearing that word and going, oops, I badly spoke out of turn there. I haven't been learning. I'm a poor disciple. And now we want to see the other half, our concluding section, beloved. The man Christ Jesus must also be God, not only to bring God to us, to reveal him, but also to bring us to God, the triune God. And that's what faith is all about. Faith. Jesus said, staying in John 14 for a little bit longer, verse 1, ye believe in God, believe also in me. That is, you must believe in me, Jesus is saying, with the same faith, exactly the same faith, as you believe in God. That's either the word of a megalomaniac, a religious nutcase, or the word of the Son of God. And by believing in Jesus, we are believing in God. For it is by Jesus that we do believe in God. 1 Peter 1:21 teaches. To think of Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Here's God calling the nations. Look at me, faith, and be saved. I'm the only God. And the scripture tells us that we are delivered by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12. Jesus is set forth in the scriptures as the object of faith. We look to him, we believe in him, we trust in him, we rely on him. And that proves his deity, because the object of faith in this religious sense can only be reposed in one who is personally God. And just as the child of God believes in Jesus for the first time, the Christian life is always trusting in Jesus through all our days. Jesus is revealed in the Bible as our rock. We go to Jesus as our rock by faith for shelter from the storm, for shade from the merciless, bright, scorching sun. We lean upon him by faith as our rock for strength and support. And the rock in the scriptures is a divine, unchangeable rock. Faith. Faith in Jesus. Because he's God, and he brings us to the Father. And out of faith, of course, comes prayer. There's one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 says. And we rest in his mediation, believing that he's God to bring us to God. He's man so we can relate to him and identify with him. And then we, through Jesus, in his mediation, are brought, and our petitions are brought to, into the throne of God in heaven. And believing in the deity of Christ with his humanity expels the trepidation and the doubt from our hearts and teaches us that one way in which we honor Jesus as we honor the Father, we honor him by making use of his mediation in prayer. Using him for the way he's set forth to us in Scripture. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. And come unto me, and I will bring you to the Father in prayer and in worship. Thomas, we quoted Thomas, my Lord and my God. What's going on there? Thomas, the one who doubted, now understands that Jesus is God. And he says that to Jesus, face, my Lord and my God. And he says that because he realized that Jesus has heard his earlier unbelieving words. He says this, that Jesus is Lord and God, because Jesus has just miraculously appeared in the very room when it's been locked. He says this because Jesus has raised himself from the dead. And when he says, my Lord and my God, he's saying, thou art my God, and therefore thou art my Lord, I'm owned by thee, and I will obey. And this truth of Christ as God, as the mediator of worship, is also taught, for instance, in Romans 9, verse 5, where Jesus Christ is said to be over all as the eternally blessed God. The calling of the Christian is very simple here. We mustn't be afraid to call Jesus God. To worship him as God. with a fully divine worship as the one who is equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. You see it. He must in one person be very God, for his propitiation, for his provision, and for his glorious mediation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, teach us to honour the Son even as we honour the Father ever more deeply, not to be ashamed of his person, divine person, nor his work, and to rest in him and experience by faith all of our salvation. Make it dearer and nearer and more precious to us, and him nearer and dearer. Be with us, Lord God, this coming week, so will thy grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, the love of God, and thy fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, would rest and remain and abide in us forever. Amen.